Imagine, if you will, how are we doing? Good morning. Just checking. All right. Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, "Hey, I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone, I know you'll pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I'll write you regularly. When I do, I'll instruct you in what you should do from now on until I return from this trip." Everyone says, "Okay." He leaves and stays gone for a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. Finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower beds, windows broken across the front of the building. The girl in the front desk is sleeping, loud music roaring from several offices. Two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together and with a frown asks, "What happened? Did you get my letters?" You say, "Oh yeah, sure. We got all your letters. We even bound them in a book. And some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have a letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters. We love those letters." I think the president would then ask, "But what did you do about my instructions?" And no doubt the employees will respond, "Do? Well, nothing. We read every single one." The title of the message this morning is Making a Choice, Part 2. And you could also think of the title of the message this morning as Choosing Biblical Discipleship, a Lifestyle of Obedience. And we are in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 in a verse-by-verse study. This morning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 29. If you're using one of our Bibles here in the center aisle, the ESV, then I'd encourage you to grab that. We're on page 812. Biblical Discipleship. Choosing a Lifestyle of Obedience to Jesus. You know, our mission at Fellowship Raleigh as a new church plant in downtown Raleigh is to glorify God through making passionate disciples of Jesus Christ who love God, one another, and the world. That's our mission. We're all about making disciples. You say, what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower. It's a learner. It's a student of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. We are here to make passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. That is our mission. And so this message this morning is very in step with our mission this morning. You know, in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, no need to turn there, but it says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Let me read that again. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 2, verse 4, choosing biblical discipleship, a lifestyle of obedience. Now, before we dive into this text this morning and go through it very carefully and look at this message this morning titled, you know, Choosing a Lifestyle of Obedience, Biblical Discipleship. Before we do that, let me come back, you know, to 24 weeks ago when we started going through Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In fact, let me go back even further than that to, and many of you were not here, but we had a meeting as a church, and we were very small at the time, and it was on August 17th. And so it was a while ago. We were talking at that time about what we're going to do, what we're going to study as a church plant, and what the city of Raleigh really needs, and what kind of a church we really want to be. And I said some things, and I think this was August 17th, 2008, actually. And I said some things to you guys, and I have this document that we passed out, and we had a worksheet, and we filled it in. And for those of you who are new, this may not be as interesting to you, but listen carefully, because I want you to understand why we even preach through the Sermon on the Mount. Other than the fact that it's God's Word, and, you know, we want to go verse by verse through the Scriptures and all of that. But why did we choose this particular passage of Scripture right now during this time as we're planting a church? Okay? I said some of these things. This was, we were just talking about Raleigh. What kind of a church does Raleigh need? You know, the people, and I said some statements, here's some of those. The people and culture of downtown Raleigh have been deprived of the preaching of God's word in the local church. Remember me saying that? And, you know, that there is a deprivation of clear and precise and confident preaching of God's Word, expositionally, verse by verse, in this place, in downtown Raleigh. It is. Now, we talked about that. 20% of people in Raleigh regularly attend and show up at church. 12% attend Bible teaching churches. You know, you don't realize that unless you do the research. Most of us, you know, our friends go to church, our neighbors go to church, and so we think, hey, everyone goes to church. Well, that's not the case. Starting in 1949, the middle class left downtown Raleigh, white flight. And downtown was no longer the center of life in Raleigh. Following this, nearly all the explosive growth in Raleigh has been in the suburbs. And therefore, this is where the newer and more conservative churches have been planted. And so the statement is true. There's a deprivation of clear and precise and confident preaching of God's Word in this context, in downtown Raleigh. And we talked about this. The seminary that fuels most of the Southern Baptist churches, which are 1 in 3 in the city of Raleigh, did not have a clear statement on the truthfulness and the inerrancy of Scripture until 1987. Okay? I think everyone here was alive then. Didn't have a clear statement on the doctrine of inerrancy until then. And so you wonder why there would be a lack of confident preaching of God's Word in this place. If 1987 is when that happened, then everyone who graduated from the seminary before then, so anyone like what, like over 40 who's a pastor in downtown Raleigh who went to that seminary, maybe got less confident in Scripture as a result of their time in seminary. So you can understand this context in downtown Raleigh. And so then it led to this point, the second one. The people and culture of downtown Raleigh have been deprived of biblical discipleship in the local church. The people and culture of downtown Raleigh have been deprived of biblical discipleship in the local church. Remember, the subtitle of the message this morning is Choosing Biblical Discipleship, a Lifestyle of Obedience to Jesus. Because the word was not being preached spiritually, hungry Christians in downtown Raleigh have resorted to parachurch Christian ministries to get God's word. While we are thankful for the work of these Bible studies and weekly parachurch ministries, we must acknowledge that this dynamic has served to create an unhealthy divide in discipleship. People do their Christian relationships, their fellowship, their hanging out with other Christians on Sundays, and then they get their Christian teaching, their Bible study, their knowledge on Monday through Saturday. And you know what happens when you split those two apart? Those are two separate groups. Accountability is lost. Biblical discipleship is lost. You're not applying it. Vitamin A application. The people you're fellowshipping with on Sunday. It's this divide, and it's so unhealthy. And so the people of downtown Raleigh have been deprived of biblical discipleship. You say, I need some evidence. Okay. It's a historical trend and undisputed fact that wherever the parachurch, and by parachurch I mean ministries other than the local church, okay? I just want to clarify that. Wherever the parachurch steps up, the local church has not been up to par. This is a fact. Campus Crusade for Christ at NC State is the largest chapter of anywhere else in the country. BSF, Bible Study Fellowship in Raleigh, is one of the largest in the world. Many people in Raleigh see this as this enormous compliment to the city of Raleigh. I talk to people all the time. They're like, man, Raleigh's so blessed. We've got all these ministries. And I'm sitting here as a planter thinking, is that a compliment to the local church? Or is that an insult? This parachurch explosion. It's a question worth pondering. I'm grateful. Many see these record highs, this is what I just said, in parachurch as a compliment to Raleigh. But one could strongly argue that they are revealing of the patheticness and unhealthiness of the local church in downtown Raleigh. And so we shared that, and we need to understand our context because we're planting a new church here. And so as we thought about what should we teach on, what should we preach on, we wanted to go through Philippians first. It's just basics for believers, an undefeated joy, verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and then into the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this fundamental passage, this sermon by Jesus, where at the end he says, build your life on this foundation. You know, to have this vision of biblical discipleship that is founded on a worldview that's rooted in obedience to Jesus Christ. These are the reason we chose these passages of Scripture, these books of the Bible to go through now, are because we see a need in our context for a church with a passion for these things. And so we're trying to lay a foundation as a church plant for this biblical discipleship vision. This morning, we're going to, at the end of the service, have a chance for people to get involved in fellowship groups. That's a big part of our solution to trying to see biblical discipleship take place. Well, all of that as a context to this message this morning, choosing biblical discipleship, a lifestyle of obedience. Now, as we go through this passage that Jeremy already read this morning, you're going to see that it breaks down into three sections. The first section, where Jesus contrasts people who say something, they make a profession, versus people who do it. That's the first section. The second section is Jesus, he contrasts people who hear the word and do it. He contrasts them with people who hear it only and do not do it. So you've got say versus do, and then you've got hear and do versus hear. And then in the last couple of verses, Matthew concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And so as a way of an outline this morning, and you have an outline in your bulletin, so if you'll grab that. The outline this morning is we must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus. We must choose this over empty professions and false saviors. And we must choose this as the strong foundation for our lives. This lifestyle of obedience. I'm really fired up about this message this morning. The first point. We must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus over empty professions and false saviors. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, in verse 21, Jesus is just stating a principle. He is stating the principle that making a profession with your mouth about Jesus, checking the bubble on the religious preference scantron, is not equal to entering the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's stating a principle in verse 21, a truth that we need to look at. It doesn't matter the correctness of the theology of that profession. In fact, it's very correct. Lord, Lord, they've got it right. They know who He is. They're calling Him by His name. Orthodox profession alone, not enough. Regardless of the passion. You hear the repetitiveness? It's not like, hey, Lord. It's like, hey, I'll give it to you two times, Jesus. Lord, Lord. It's like passionate. There's zeal. He said this before. Maybe it's not intended to help us see passion. Maybe that's intended to help us see intimacy. You know, it's like I'm talking with my wife. I'm like, Kristen, Kristen. Lord, Lord. You know me. We know each other. We're tight. We're intimate. Doesn't matter. A profession that is alone is an empty profession. A profession without obedience is an empty profession. It doesn't matter if it's a public profession, if it's baptism, if it's I'll share this from the rooftops, I'll raise my flag to the top of the pole. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is a public profession. This is out loud. This is double repetitive. Lord, Lord. Jesus is stating a principle in verse 21. That a profession, if not accompanied by obedience, is an empty and, in fact, a non-genuine profession. He goes on in verse 21 at the second part of it. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You say, well, what is that? What is the will of the Father? Well, let's just be aware of our context. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is at the end of his sermon. He's calling them to apply. He's calling them to action in regards to all the things that he has just said. So the will of the Father in this context is not that you go to NC State when you finish high school, or that you, you know, go to grad school or not go to grad school, or that you're supposed to go into the mission field. No, no, no. It's that you apply the Sermon on the Mount. That's the context. That you do what he's just said. The will of his Father. That's the context. That's what the will of the Father is. In verse 24, which we'll get to in a moment, he says, the one who does these words of mine, these words, he's directly referring to the words he has just said, these words. That's the will of the Father. Okay, verse 22. This, guys, look up here. This is an amazing verse of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way. Verse 22 through verse 23, we are actually allowed by Jesus here to put our ear on the wall and listen to a conversation that is going to happen in the future. This is a time machine, these verses. Jesus is going to recount for us a conversation between him and people on the last day. Look at what he says in verse 22. We are actually able to listen. Amazing. Jesus says this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Question, what is that day? What is he talking about? Why does he say that day? I mean, it's so specific. He doesn't say on a day. What does he mean? Why does he say that day? It's like Jesus is pointing forward to the future, not to a day, not to some day, not to any day, but to the specific day. He says that day. Does your translation say that day? I don't know. Mine, I'm not sure. I didn't check all the translations. Does it say that? If it says that, just look down, see. It's a specific day.
This is not unfamiliar to the disciples. In the Old Testament, there was this well-known day that was coming. It was called the Day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5, a prophet in the Old Testament, talked about how for those who do not know the Lord and who have judgment coming, this is a gloomy and a dark day not to be looked forward to.
There is lots of scripture about this day. Matthew 24, Jesus says, no one knows when it is
except for the Father. He says, not the angels. He says, not even me. He says, only the Father knows.
There is this day. I'm telling you about it right now. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it's going to come like a thief in the night. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. You don't know when a thief in the night is coming.
Scriptures talk about this day all over the place. I'm telling you about it. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of him as a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is that day.
Jesus is judging the world. He's in the center. 2 Timothy chapter 4,
Paul talks about how Christians will receive their crowns. They'll be rewarded on that day. So this
day that Jesus is referring to, this day of the Lord, Jesus will return and he will judge the world. This,
here's the thing, verse 22 and verse 23, just in case you're not catching it, this is a courtroom scene. This is a courtroom scene. This conversation is a conversation in the courtroom. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but that's clearly what it is. They're not like hanging out like outside the gate of heaven, the pearly gate. Hey, let's talk about this real quick. No, no, no. This is a courtroom scene.
That's very important. Let's go on. Jesus says, many will say. Let's just acknowledge and note here that this is a large group of people. Many will say, Lord, Lord. You hear the orthodox, passionate, repetitive public profession once again. Lord, Lord. Look what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name?
Christ-centered preaching ministries. Like, these aren't like ministries that, like, you know, the sermon points are like, you know, drink a, you know, nutritious, healthy shake tomorrow. These are like real Christ-centered preachers. Did we not prophesy in your name? Like, we prophesied, and then every time we did it, we said your name. Like, we were Christ-centered. We were Lord, Lord-centered. I mean,
amazing. He says, look what else he says. He says, do we not prophesy in your name? He says, and cast out demons in your name?
Did we not have this amazing healing ministry? But we didn't take the credit. We did it in your name. Christian counselors in your name. We're like the in your name Christian counselors. We're like the in your name exorcists. We are in your name. We are Christ-centered.
He says the last thing. Did we not do mighty works in your name?
I mean, we did things that if anyone looked at it, they would say, man, that is mighty. That is huge. That is like miraculous level. Like, did you guys really like build like that huge church building? Like, that's miraculous. That's amazing. Did you really start this ministry that spreads all over the globe? Like, that's amazing. That, no one could do that except God. That is miraculous. That is mighty. Yeah, we did it in His name. It's mighty. Mighty works in your name. This we're listening to a conversation.
And these people are saying this. It's amazing. Christ-centered preaching and teaching, healing and counseling, miraculous accomplishments. And Jesus says this. Look what He says. He says, I declare to them, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
I mean, come on, Jesus. Give them a little credit. Say, depart from me, you workers of Christ-centered preaching that wasn't sufficient. Lawlessness? Lawlessness.
We'll get to that. Depart from me. I don't even know you.
The word here for knowing is this idea of an intimate relationship. Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't really know you. I'm not walking with you. I'm not an intimate part of your life. We don't have a real relationship. You're saying my name and you're working for me. And in the eyes of many, you're working for me successfully, but you don't know me. Did you know it's possible to talk about Jesus, to work for Jesus, and not know Jesus? Oh, it is. We're listening to that conversation right now.
Amazing. This is an amazing passage. He says, depart from me.
He's like, he's not like, wait here while I think about it. He's like, get away from me. I can't stand it. I'm going to throw up. Please get away. I can't handle the smell. Put that in another room. Do you ever do that with something? That's what Jesus is doing. He's like, depart from me. Get away. I can't handle this. He's disgusted. It's like Jonah when the whale barks him out after his horrible prayer in Jonah chapter 2. It's like God is saying through the whale, I can't handle it anymore.
Depart from me. It says, you workers of lawlessness.
Why does he say lawlessness? Really? I mean, they were prophesying probably about the law. They were doing miracles. Were they not obeying the law?
Why does he say that? Why would a Christ-centered ministry
be equivalent to lawlessness? Think about that. I'm asking you, what do you think? Why would Jesus say that? Why would he label that as lawlessness?
Why do these workers disgust Jesus so much? And why does he call their work lawlessness?
They were working, though. It's interesting. He's like, hey, I'll give you credit. You are workers. You're working. You're just workers of lawlessness.
Why does he say that? I want to propose to you two reasons. The first reason is the nature of what they were doing. And the second reason is the function of what they were doing.
The nature of what they were doing was inconsistent with what he'd commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. We've just studied the Sermon on the Mount for 24 weeks. How many of our messages were on, go and have a really flashy public healing ministry? How many of the messages were about that? How many of them were about go and do miraculous things, build huge things, and preach and do all these amazing things in my name? How many was that the focus, was the weight on that? Not that those things are inherently evil or totally unbiblical, but was the weight of the Sermon on the Mount on that foot, was it? I submit to you that the nature of their efforts are inconsistent with the nature of what Jesus is really commanding them to.
The Sermon on the Mount is an inward journey. It's about humility. It's about character refining. It's about this lifestyle of obedience. An emphasis on all of this flashy ministry completely misses the point.
And a flashy ministry without this emphasis on character and this inward journey is disgusting to Jesus.
So I submit to you the first reason why Jesus is so disgusted and calls these Christ-centered ministries.
You got struggling with that? That I keep calling something a Christ-centered ministry and saying that it's bad? That's a good struggle to be having right now. Because it's true. Okay? It's okay. Just wrestle with that. Because Jesus is saying that here. You're like, man, I don't know. I just don't have a category for that. A Christ-centered ministry would be like a bad thing. I just don't. That's okay. Jesus is creating a new category for you this morning. Because there are Christ-centered ministries that are terrible in lawlessness. The second reason that this is so disgusting to Jesus and it's labeled as lawlessness, the first one was the nature of it. The second one is the function of it.
The point this morning is, you know, we must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus over empty professions. We covered that first. And now over false saviors. You see, these Christ-centered ministries were functioning as false saviors. Remember the context? This is the biggest point. Listen carefully. Remember where we are? We're in a courtroom. Why are they talking about their ministries? They're standing before the judge. Why are they talking about these ministries, these things that they did, these deeds that they did? Why are they talking about that? Because they're trusting in it. Because it's a false savior for them. The huge irony, and this is why
it's so disgusting to Jesus. They're pointing to their deeds in His name as merit for entrance into the kingdom. These Christ-centered ministries are, make a note of it, false saviors and idols. They're saying this right in front of the judge, who is the only true savior. They're saying it to His face. To God the Son, Jesus Christ, who died a horrible death on the cross, in the place of men and women who could not save themselves. Let me read that again. They're saying this in Jesus' face. They are pointing to their false saviors in the presence of the only true Savior, who went to the cross to pay for their sins. This appeal to Christ-centered ministry and accomplishments is an arrogant slander on the grace of God and is implicating that Jesus' cross was insufficient for their salvation. It is.
The only thing a real Christian, the only thing a real passionate disciple of Jesus Christ would say in that moment
would be this, from the hymn Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling."
That's it. Talking about these prophecies and these ministries that we did, those are false saviors. Who cares how Christ-centered they are? Nothing. You'll say, "Nothing in my hand do I bring, simply to the cross I cling."
Amazing. We must choose a lifestyle of obedience over empty professions and false saviors.
How should this affect us this morning? How could we apply this and live this out?
I'll submit to you two ideas. Number one, this
should bring about a good sense of fear for us.
It should scare us that we can talk about Jesus and work for Jesus, even work for Him successfully and not know Jesus and go to hell.
That should give us a healthy sense of fear.
Second, we should prioritize the inward journey of obedience that the Sermon on the Mount calls us to. Of humility, of blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who destroy lust and who deal with heart anger. Blessed are those. We should prioritize the inward journey of obedience, this lifestyle of obedience that the Sermon on the Mount calls us to. Second point this morning is found from verses 24 through 27. And let me read that to you. We must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus as the strong foundation for our lives. Let me read that again. A lifestyle of obedience to Jesus as the strong foundation for our lives. Do you have that as the strong foundation for your life? Is that foundational for you? Not hearing truth, but doing it. Not talking about it, but applying it. Is that foundational for you?
We should choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus as a strong foundation for our lives.
Let me read verse 24 through 27. Now,
the scene here, we were just in the courtroom. Now the scene is a construction zone. Jesus moves from one illustration to another, and the scene here is two people building houses.
So let me read that to you. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus here is contrasting these two building scenarios.
And he gives them both a label. One is a wise man and one is a fool. Now, this would have been extremely familiar to the disciples who knew their Old Testament very well. They would have immediately thought of the book of Proverbs, where in the book of Proverbs, the wise man is compared and contrasted to the fool time and time again. Let me give you one proverb, chapter 14, verse 16.
The one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil,
but a fool is reckless and careless. Okay? So that's the story. He's contrasting a wise man, a wise builder, to a foolish man and a foolish builder.
Now let's look at these. He compares these two builders. So let's look first at the wise man or woman. Wise man or woman.
Now the analogy here, Jesus is saying this.
He's saying, the one who hears and does these words of mine,
these words specifically referring to his Sermon on the Mount, the one who hears and does. Okay? That's the wise one.
Make sure we get that straight this morning. Now, what does Jesus say about this person? He says he built his house on the rock.
That's the first thing he says.
A parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 says, it says this, it says he dug deep.
It says that. He dug deep.
Hard work, more tools, more money, more time, more sweat, more hardship, more people involved.
He dug deep.
Note this. The lifestyle of obedience that the Sermon on the Mount calls us to is hard work, taking more tools, more people, and much more time. It is. Now the rain and the floods and the wind,
they come and they test this man's house. It's a test. We'll see how strong this house is. We'll see what kind of foundation it has. No need to go inspect the foundation. We'll just bring a test.
It did not fall. And then it says in verse 25, look down at verse 25, if you will, just for one moment. I want to make sure you see this key word. Verse 25, it says, but it did not fall. Then what does it say? What does it say? It says, because it had been founded on the rock. It had been founded on the rock. That's an interesting word there. The same word there, founded, is in Ephesians 3:17, where it says, being rooted and grounded in love. Being rooted and grounded in love. It's also in Colossians 1, verse 23, where it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable.
Stable is the word again.
Founded and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So founded on the rock.
That's the observation that Jesus makes of this house after it passes the test.
It had been founded on the rock. Now, let's look at the foolish man real quick. Let's look at the foolish man. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Luke 6:49, parallel passage again,
says that it had no foundation.
It was quick. It was a shortcut. It was skipping a step. It was easier. It was cheaper.
It was less painful. It was more fun. It was easier. It was a shortcut.
That's the foolish man. Now, the rain and the floods and the wind, they come as a test.
And look at what Jesus says at the end. He says, it fell. And he says this. He says, and great was the fall of it. Is that not fascinating? Great was the fall of it. He's like, you know, I think Jesus here is kind of making a little side point. I mean, I can't prove this, but I think he's kind of saying the house was bigger. Like, they got the jump. They got the head start. They built a bigger house. Let's go to the next slide. They built a bigger house. And that's why the fall was so great. Like, you got what you wanted. You got the bigger house. You just didn't have a foundation. And so when it fell, he's like, hey, I got to give it to you. The fall was great.
Great house. Great fall. We must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus as the strong foundation for our lives.
Now, I did a study this week, and I hope you'll find this interesting, but I was just looking at this passage of Scripture, verses 24 through 27. And I was just looking at every single word. And you know what I discovered? This is very interesting. I discovered that 37 of the 41 words in these verses are identical. They're identical. Only 4 out of the 41 words in these verses are different. So there is a 9% difference between these two houses in the way that Jesus tells the story. 9% difference. The point is, I think, that they look the same. Externally, they're very similar.
You would have to look very closely to see the difference. They listen to the same Christian radio station. They go to the same church. They read the same books. They listen to the same podcast sermons. They love the same people. They're passionate about the same political agendas.
Just a 9% difference. Just 4 out of the 41 words are different.
Very similar, but so different. You have to look closely to see the difference. Sometimes you may not see it until the trials come. Since the rest of us may not be able to tell,
let me just ask you this morning, let me just talk with you personally, what are you building on? We may not know. You know, we're just sitting next to you this morning. We're just going to talk with you, have a, you know, hopefully a little bit deeper, but maybe a sort of superficial conversation in the lobby after church this morning. You know, just kind of getting to know you. We don't really know. I mean, we saw your car look nice. Hey, looks like you have a good Bible. Hey, it looks pretty worn out. You know, hey, we don't really know. We don't.
So let me ask you, what are you building on? Are you making a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus the strong foundation of your life?
Now, here's the big question. This is the break the passage wide open question. Let me ask you, what's the foundation? What is the rock that Jesus is referring to here? You know, all the Sunday school will answer, Jesus. Is it here, though?
What is the rock? Look at your passage if you need to. What is it? I submit to you, it is a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus. It's application of the word. It's doing it. That's the rock. Hence the picture. Let me ask you though, why does Jesus relate obedience to being firm and being grounded and being foundational? Where's
the link? What's the connection there? I mean, I know the church is the pillar of truth and foundation, and Jesus is the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. I know all these things. But why does Jesus here equate obedience to His Word as the thing that grounds us? Because I thought going to seminary and learning it and being able to answer all the questions was the thing that grounded me. I mean, I thought having all the truth in my mind and knowing the answers and being able to defend, I thought that's what grounded me. I thought that was all that grounded me. I thought that's all I needed. Why does He say that obedience, this lifestyle of obedience, is the thing that grounds us? I'm asking you.
A lifestyle, let me say this, a lifestyle of obedience produces firmness in our Christian experience. Thorough and very personal experiences of believing God's Word and really acting on it and seeing the results of God's blessing bring an amazing firmness to our lives. That's why. Because a thorough and personal experience with obeying God's Word and seeing the good result will bring this amazing firmness to your life more than any class could ever bring. It's foundational. It roots you. It grounds you. I want this for you guys. I want more of this for me. You've got to listen to this. This is the foundation. Obedience. This lifestyle of obedience. Do you want to be mature? Do you want to be not blown back and forth by the winds of doctrine? Do you want to be grounded? Do you want to build a family on the foundation that Jesus is talking about? Do you want that? Then you have to choose this lifestyle of obedience to Jesus. Intellectual knowledge does not equal wisdom. Do you see that in this passage? Hearing. They heard. They heard it all. They sat in the classroom. They heard it. Application. This lifestyle of obedience is what equals wisdom. Let me give you some examples.
stories of obedience in our lives. That's what brings firmness. I'm telling you.
I'll share some stuff with you. Jacob and Esau.
I was reading this in my quiet time this week. Jacob and Esau had this terrible relationship. Esau was incredibly angry with Jacob. Genesis 31 through 33. You can check it out later. All right. So Jacob and Esau, they separate. Jacob goes and he gets his two wives with Laban. He works 7 years for each of them. And then God tells him, he says, go back to your homeland. He says, go back to where I called you. And Jacob's like, man, Esau's going to be there. He's going to kick my butt. And he says, and I will do good to you. That's what God says. And so Jacob says, all right, I'm going. So he goes. And then he hears, this is an amazing story. Check it out later. He hears that Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. Someone reports this to him. And he's like terrified. And so he like divides up his whole family and he gets all scared because God had told him to go back and he said, I would do good to you. And now Esau's coming with 400 men towards him. And then Jacob spends the night. And you know what happens? He wrestles with God. That's where that passage is. The night before Esau kind of finally gets to him. He wrestles with God and God wounds him and he limps the rest of his life. But what happens? Jacob actually, he even arranges like sheep and he starts sending them out in advance as gifts. So it's like Esau will just get like pelleted with gifts like one after the next as he's like getting closer to Jacob. I mean, he's like trying everything to appease this confrontation that they're about to have. And then they finally get to each other. And Esau's like, why have you been sending all these things toward me? And Jacob's like, well, sir, my lord, your servant wanted to bless you. And he's like, stop it. And it says, it's actually very similar to the prodigal son story. It says he fell on him and embraced him and kissed his neck. Esau did this. Jacob was wrong. God had changed Esau's heart. He was no longer angry. He was glad to see him. Don't you think that Jacob told that story for the rest of his life? I was doing my thing. God called me to do this and I did it. I stepped out in faith and I did it. And there was Esau with 400 men coming towards me. I wrestled with God all night long, but we kept going where God had called us to go. And then you won't believe it. I encountered Esau and God had done an amazing work and he wasn't even mad at me. And everything was okay. Don't you think he told that story to his sons and to his sons' sons? This story of obedience in the life of Jacob, it brings firmness in our lives. It does.
I'll give you another example. I have a friend named Noel Ellis.
He always shares this story. Now, if you said to Noel, hey, Noel, is the Bible true? How do you know? You know what? He would not go to, you know, verses of Scripture and epistemology and apologetics. He wouldn't do that. You know what he would say? He would say, here's how I know the Bible's true. Because when I was young and married, this is a true story. This is what Noel has said to me several times. When I was young and married, me and my wife were both working. And we felt convicted that the Lord was calling my wife to stay home with the children. We felt convicted of that. And we felt convicted that we were called to live on one income and tithe faithfully and generously to our local church. It didn't make any sense financially. We just felt that the Scriptures were telling us to do this. And so we did it. And God honored it. And he's the president of a bank now. It's a story of obedience in his life that brings amazing firmness. It's a foundation for him. So if you ask him, is God's word true? Do you really believe in Jesus? He's not going to talk about all this intellectual stuff. He's going to share this story with you. It was a foundation for him.
There's decisions to maybe if you make a decision like the Sermon on the Mount calls you to decisively kill, to do away with lust. How do you kill something? Well, you cut off its supply.
So you get rid of your computer or you get a filter or you make a decision of obedience to decisively do away with this area of your life. And then you see how God blesses you. That would be for you a story of obedience that would bring firmness to your life. Or you make a decision, as the Sermon on the Mount calls us to stop worrying and to trust God about your children or about finances or about these situations. And you do it and you act on it. And then you see how God blesses you. And it brings this amazing firmness to your life. You see what I'm saying? A lifestyle of obedience to Jesus is what brings firmness to our lives. It's the foundation. It roots us deeper.
What are your obedience stories?
Maybe some of you are thinking of them now. What are your stories of obedience that have brought firmness to your life. I hope that you have many. Do you have some? Hard decisions that you made because you felt like God was calling you to do it and He honored it and He blessed you and you know His word is true because of it.
What are your obedience stories that have brought firmness? Let me ask you this. What will be your next obedience story
that will continue to bring firmness? Because we're talking about a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus is a foundation, a strong foundation for our life. But you have to choose it. You have to make a choice.
How will you sustain that?
How do you sustain a lifestyle of obedience?
You can't do it alone. God's plan for His people in this matter is the local church. Not playing church, not attending church. No, no, no. The plan is that we sustain a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus through being committed members to a biblical church, accountable to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and guarded and shepherded by biblical leadership. This is how you sustain it.
For those of you who are planning to do it, choosing biblical discipleship.
We must choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus as a strong foundation for our lives.
Last this morning is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The last two verses, verse 28 and 29. Look down with me if you will.
Verse 28 and verse 29. Matthew says this, "And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes." They were astonished at His teaching.
Why do you think Matthew includes this? Why do you think it's important to Matthew that we not just leave on the note of, wow, great sermon, but Matthew shifts the spotlight from the great sermon to what? The preacher. He wants to leave an imprint of a great sermon indeed, but more so of the identity of who Jesus is. That's what the people are talking about after they hear the sermon. Not great sermon. Oh, better go apply that. Wow, that'd be great. That stuff's great. But, man, Jesus, the way He teaches, we are astonished.
You say, why? Did you catch this all throughout the sermon, Matthew's focus on this? It really intensifies in the last several verses. Let me show you. In verse 21, Jesus says, "In the last day, people are going to say to Me, 'Lord, Lord.'"
Who does Jesus think that He is? He's like, I'm sitting here preaching this Sermon on the Mount. My disciples are listening to Me. And by the way, on the last day, yeah, not only am I still going to be alive, but people are going to actually come to Me and say, "Lord, Lord." I mean, who does He think that He is? What kind of rabbi would say that? He says, "The will of My Father." Why does He call Him My Father? Why doesn't He do what everyone else does and call Him the Father? Why do you have this special Trinitarian relationship with the eternal God the Father? What are you talking? Who do you think you are?
He says in verse 22, "Many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did.'" He's saying, "I'm going to be the one sitting at the bench. I'm the judge. I'm in the center of it all." Who does He think that He is? No doubt the disciples were picking up on this. That's why Matthew records their response. They were astonished. Look at verse 23. He says, this is what Jesus says. On the last day, this is what Jesus says. "I'm going to say, 'I never knew you.'"
Who does He think that He is? He thinks that knowing Him like establishes our eternal destiny or something? I mean, give us a great sermon. Walk us through the law. Make it deeper for us. Be a great rabbi. Teach us. But who do you think you are?
He says in verse 23 also, He says, "I will declare to them, depart from Me." The ability to send people to hell? In verse 24, He says, "The one who builds his house on the rock, the wise one, is the one who obeys these words of Mine."
Jesus says, "Of My words." Who does He think that He is?
That's the point of verse 28 and 29. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes."
You know, it's funny. People say Jesus never claimed to be God.
in the Bible. He was just a mere teacher, a great one. Sermon on the Mount's one of the greatest.
Clearly, from this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus understood himself to be more than a great teacher.
Clearly, he understood himself to be fully divine. I read you a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to."
The identity of Christ as fully God and fully man, as the one who we worship, that's the main point of these last verses.
Matthew puts the focus, the spotlight on that. Jesus is the fine preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's our Savior who died on the cross in our place to pay for our sins, to make us forgiven.
And this is why we choose biblical discipleship, to be passionate disciples of Jesus Christ to God's glory. This is why we choose a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus, not because he preached a great sermon, but because he's God and because he's our Savior. That's why. Let's pray.
Jesus, we just worship you this morning. We thank you for this rich time of studying the Sermon on the Mount that you preached, and that Matthew so faithfully, led by the Holy Spirit, relayed to us through your word. We ask that you would help us to be doers. You would help us to apply your word. But more than that, Lord, that you would help us to see you for who you are. We would see you as our God, as our Lord, as our Savior, as the one whom we worship and pray to and love and follow and obey. Lord, help us this morning with that. Holy Spirit, help our minds to understand that and our hearts to leap with joy and worship you. Thank you for these things. In your great name, Jesus. Amen.